Jeremiah chapter 43. We've taken a couple of weeks away from Jeremiah, so I'll give just a really brief reminder of where we left off. You remember in chapter 39, we had the tragic fall of Jerusalem. Just as Jeremiah had warned and had pleaded with the people for all these years, 40 years of faithfully preaching, his word that the Lord had given to him came to pass, and Jerusalem fell. But even in the midst of all of that judgment, God showed mercy to this remnant of people that were still in the land. And a faithful governor named Gedaliah was appointed. And God promised to the remnant of the people, if they stayed in the land under Gedaliah's leadership, they would be protected. They would be able to rebuild their lives. And God would still bless them and give them prosperity in that place. And then Ishmael, the traitor, the murderer, arises and slays Gedaliah and his guests over a meal, and then massacres a group of 70 pilgrims that were coming through the area, and then takes the remnant of the people captive and is going to bring them into the land of the Ammonites as slaves, as captives. And Johanan arises with his warriors and comes and rescues that remnant of people, and they come back to the land, and now they're standing there and they say, now what do we do? We've messed things up even further. And so they turn to Jeremiah in chapter 42 and they say, will you pray for us and tell us what the Lord would have us to do? And you remember they said these words in verse 5 of chapter 42. Then they said to Jeremiah, the Lord be a true and faithful witness between us, if we do not even according to all things for the which the Lord thy God shall send thee to us, whether it be good or whether it be evil, we will obey the voice of the Lord our God, to whom we send thee, that it may be well with us, even when we obey the voice of the Lord our God. So what do they say to Jeremiah? Go and pray for us, and when you bring God's word back to us, we are swearing this oath with God as our witness, we will obey his word, and it will go well with us. So Jeremiah goes, and he prays, and he brings the word, and by the end of it, he can see in their body language, he can see maybe even in some of the responses he's getting from the crowd, they're not listening. And so he says, basically, your heart and your hearts, you've already made up your minds what you wanted. You actually were only asking God because you wanted God to confirm your plans that you had already chosen for yourselves. And so it kind of leaves off at that point. And Jeremiah is warning them, if you go to Egypt, you are going to come under judgment. God will remove his protection. God will remove his blessing. You will forfeit your inheritance in this land, and you will face judgment. And so this passage is here to show us, first and foremost, why we need Christ as a faithful prophet to teach us the truth, and then why we need him as a faithful king to rule and reign over us. This passage in chapter 43 is going to show us some lessons and timeless truths, but ultimately it's going to point us to the gospel and our need for the Lord Jesus Christ. So let's come down here to verses 1 through 7, where we see the response of the remnant. Jeremiah has finished preaching, he's finished declaring the word of the Lord, and now comes this response. And it came to pass that when Jeremiah had made an end of speaking unto all the people all the words of the Lord their God, for the which the Lord their God had sent him to them, even all these words. Just pause there with me for a moment. We'll just make a simple note on this. Jeremiah is a faithful prophet. And I feel like I've said that many times over the course of the time that we've been in Jeremiah, but here once again, as he deals with a stubborn people that don't want to hear God's word, that have made up their minds, that are choosing their own way, that are rejecting him and rejecting God's word, Jeremiah still tells them all the words that God had said for him to bring to them. He has preached the whole counsel of God. He's told them the good things and the blessings and the mercy mercy and the grace of God and the heart of God for his people and his compassion and love. And he's warned them of God's justice and the punishment that will come on them if they reject God and forsake God. Jeremiah has been faithful to the people, and they have consistently rejected their prophet and rejected their God. By the way, as a point of application, mankind has not changed since those days. If that's what Jeremiah was facing with his people at that time, do you think it's any wonder that we face the same exact thing in our world today? People rejecting the gospel, people rejecting the truth of God's word, people choosing their own way. And when you try to share it with them, maybe family members or friends or someone in the community, and you try to share the gospel with them, and you come with a heart of compassion and seeking to be faithful and sharing the gospel with them, and they say, I don't want to hear it. I've made up my own mind. I've made up my own choice and my own way, and they don't want to accept God's word. We come then to verse 2, and we see the proud leaders in their response as they reject God's word. Then spake Azariah the son of Hoshea, and Johanan the son of Kareah, and all the proud men, saying unto Jeremiah, Thou speakest falsely. The Lord our God has not sent thee to say, Go not into Egypt to sojourn there. But Baruch, the son of Neriah, setteth thee on against us, for to deliver us into the hand of the Chaldeans, that they might put us to death and carry us away captives into Babylon. So we liked Johanan before, when he rescued the people from Ishmael. But now you see the hard-heartedness and the pride and the arrogance of Johanan and this other man, Azariah, who have kind of stepped up as leaders of these people. And they say to Jeremiah, you're a liar. You see what they're calling him? They're saying, you're a false prophet. God has not spoken through you. God did not say, don't go to Egypt. So they are flatly, directly confronting Jeremiah, accusing him of being a lying, false prophet. Has Jeremiah ever faced that before in his ministry? Oh, yes. This has been a consistent thing through the book, hasn't it? And you look at this and you say, have these people not learned anything? If you go back to Deuteronomy chapter 18, to the law of God, there is a very specific section that talks about true prophets and false prophets. And the question that is, how will you know there is something in the name of the Lord, whether they're a true prophet or a false prophet? And the Lord says, you'll know if the thing they've said comes to pass, they are a true prophet. And if it does not come to pass, they've spoken presumptuously, and in fact, a false prophet that was verifiably demonstrated to have spoken lies in the name of the Lord would receive the death penalty for doing so. That's how serious it was. Now, what has happened throughout Jeremiah? Every single thing that he has said has come to pass. Again and again and again and again for 40 years, and especially now, post chapter 39, fall of Jerusalem, you would think by that point they would begin to realize this man is declaring the truth of the word of God. He's a true prophet. Where are the false prophets that were against Jeremiah all throughout his ministry that were saying peace, peace, when there was no peace? They're all either dead, captured, or scattered. The true prophet is still there. And what do they accuse him of? They say, you're the false prophet. Again. And the reason I bring that out and belabor that point is this. For us to realize how hard the human heart is. How blinded people are. They have all the evidence that they need. They've been told the truth. It's gone into the ear. But they've not received it. This is a description of the human condition, the people that we meet. And all of us that are believers would say the same. I once had that same hard heart, and I still wrestle with a hard heart at times. It is only when the Holy Spirit of God begins using the word of God and convicting a person that they recognize their need for the gospel. You and I cannot change people's hearts. Jeremiah cannot change these people's hearts. All he can do is give the word. It doesn't matter how many years, how much evidence, all of these things, their hearts are hard. They don't want to believe. They would rather believe a lie and accuse Jeremiah than submit themselves to the word of God. And people today, it's no different. We need to pray for those that we are going out to reach. We need to pray for our community that God would soften their hearts. And that as they hear the word of God, the Spirit of God would draw them to repentance and faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Look at verse 3. I think verse 3 is quite, in a sense, it's humorous. It's not humorous because it's a sinful accusation. But in my mind, when I read it, I always just, for some reason, it just makes me chuckle a little to myself because they turn and point the finger at, of all people, Baruch. You know what I mean? Like, Jeremiah has been the focal point for so long because he's the spokesman. Who's Baruch? He's a scribe. You know, he's a paper pusher in a sense. You know what I mean? He's kind of behind the scenes. We've seen him previously. In fact, we find out in chapter 45 that he has been serving alongside Jeremiah from at least 605 BC. So for at least 20 years, he has been serving with Jeremiah. In chapter 36, Baruch was the one that Jeremiah was dictating the word of the Lord to as he wrote that scroll, and they brought it to King Jehoiakim, who, you remember, cut it and burnt it in the fire, and then tried to arrest Jeremiah and Baruch. So what we find out about Baruch is he's a faithful scribe, but he's not the spokesperson. He's kind of behind the scenes. And they point the finger at him and say, Jeremiah, you're a liar, you're a false prophet, and Baruch over here is manipulating you. He's the one that's put it in your head to submit to the Chaldeans. He wants us to be made captive and taken to Babylon too. It's like, what? Where would you get that from? But they turn on Baruch as well. And it shows that people aren't just going to reject the person they see as the spokesperson. But if you align yourself with Christ, even if you are meek and gracious and kind, they're going to find things to turn against you as well. You know what I mean? The moment you take your stand for Christ and in the gospel, you're going to be in the crosshairs. And so we see that happens here with Baruch. They say, he's a manipulator. He's trying to turn you against us. It is just another excuse and reason to reject God's word. And that is exactly what they're doing. But we're reminded in the New Testament, in 2 Peter 1, knowing this first, that no prophecy of the scripture is of any private interpretation. For the prophecy came not in old time by the will of man, but holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. The reason I bring that to your attention is this. The authority behind the word of God, the authority behind the message of the gospel is not you or me. It's God. It's his word. It's his authority, it's his message, it's his declaration for mankind. So when they're rejecting Jeremiah and Baruch here, what we must recognize is this: they're actually rejecting God. And it's the same today. It's not that they're rejecting me or you. We're just messengers. In fact, our message is, I understand your condition because I'm a sinner. And I need God's grace. And I'm simply here to tell you of God's justice and the day coming when you will stand before him to give an account and judgment will be done upon you. And God in his mercy has provided one way for your sins to be forgiven. Will you repent and believe on Christ? And he will save you. The message of the gospel, the authority of the gospel is not found in us. It's found in God. And we are his messengers sharing that word, pointing people to Christ. Their rejection of us is really the rejection of the gospel that God has declared to them. We come then to verses 4 through 7. We see not only they reject God's word, but they choose to rebel against God's word. So Johanan, the son of Kareah, and all the captains of the forces and all the people obeyed not the voice of the Lord to dwell in the land of Judah. But Johanan, the son of Kareah, and all the captains of the forces took all the remnant of Judah that were returned from all nations, whither they had been driven to dwell in the land of Judah, even men and women and children and the king's daughters, and every person that Nebuzaradan, the captain of the guard, had left with Gedaliah, the son of Ahikam, the son of Shaphan, and Jeremiah the prophet, and Baruch, the son of Neriah. So they came into the land of Egypt, for they obeyed not the voice of the Lord. Thus came they even to Tahpanhes. So here we see the account of them not just rejecting God's word, but actively choosing to rebel against God's word. And it's bookended here. Verse 4 and verse 7 are very similar because it's saying they did not obey the voice of God to dwell in the land of Judah. And then in verse 7, they did not obey the voice of the God because they went to dwell in the land of Egypt. So you see that bookend there. And in between, you see that God in his mercy had brought these people out of the different nations around them. They had been scattered after the fall of Jerusalem. And God had shown them mercy by bringing them back to their land and had made promises to them there in their land. And they decided to follow these proud, arrogant leaders, these insolent, presumptuous men who say, we reject God's word, we're going to Egypt. The men and the women and the children, even some of the princesses of the king's house, they follow him. They do not remain in the land. And we kind of are reminded of Gedaliah once again. God had promised to them if they remained in that land of promise, he would protect them. But they gather the people, they gather the remnant, they take Jeremiah, they take Baruch, and they go down into Egypt. And we have a map here just to help us for a moment, just to see it. You can see here up in the top, you see Judah listed, and you see they're probably up there around where that green arrow starts. And then they travel down along to, you can see up there, that red square, Tahpanhes in Egypt. Now that is the border of Egypt. So probably what's happening is this. That is kind of the entry point. It's like when people back in the day were going to the USA, they would come to where? Ellis Island. They wouldn't just show up anywhere. They had a processing location. They had a place for people to come to process their papers and to do a medical and these kinds of things before they were then allowed into the nation. And Tahpanhes there is kind of that city in the ancient world for Egypt. It's an important city. It's a city of trade, and it would be kind of the entry point into the rest of the realm, the rest of the kingdom of Egypt. So they are moving there. They're waiting to hear what Pharaoh's going to say about their situation. And then you can see, we won't get there today, but later on, they actually will travel all the way down to the southern part of Egypt. That's where they're going to end up eventually. One other thing you should note is you can see there a city called On. Heliopolis is its name underneath. We're going to reference that in just a little bit of time here. So just keep that in mind. It's a central city in Upper Egypt, and it's a really important city by way of their false gods. So that's a map just to keep in mind. We're going to move along here. But the last thing I want to say before we move into verse 8 is this. By taking this course of action, they forfeit God's protection, they forsake God's promises, and they choose to run away from the God that would show them compassion and mercy and grace. And it reminds us of a proverb, Proverbs 14:12, there is a way which seemeth right unto a man, but the end thereof are the ways of death. That describes exactly what is happening in this situation. And that is a timeless truth, because again, we see in our world around us, there's a way that seems right to people. They make choices. They choose their own plan in life. And if it is not according to God's word and the gospel and God's will, the end thereof is death. not just physically, but ultimately one day, eternal death in the lake of fire. And God, in his mercy, calls man to repent of his way that seems right to him and submit to God's ways, which are the right ways and a way of life and not of death. So we come into this next section. I guess you could say in that first section, there's a rejection of God's prophet. There's a rejection of God and his word. But now we see God's promise to bring judgment on the land of Egypt. And this section really focuses in on a king. So we're thinking of a prophet and a king here. Notice the illustration in verse 8 and 9. Here's the prophet's illustration. Then came the word of the Lord unto Jeremiah in Tapanhes, saying, Take great stones in thine hand, and hide them in the clay in the Brickkiln, which is at the entry of Pharaoh's house in Tapanhes, in the sight of the men of Judah. So we've seen this before in the book of Jeremiah. God will often give him an illustration, kind of an action to do. And as the people watch Jeremiah, they kind of have learned to think, okay, what's the lesson here? What's he doing now? And in this case, God tells him, take these big stones and plant them in the clay, in the mortar of the pavement, the brick pavement at the entrance of Pharaoh's palace. So you can picture that. They're all assembled there. They've got their tent set up. They're waiting to be processed. They're waiting to find out what Pharaoh's going to say when he comes out of his palace and kind of says, you know, this is the agreement we're going to have about you all, and this is where you can settle, and all of those kinds of things. They're waiting to hear that news from Pharaoh. And what is Jeremiah doing? He's picking up rocks and he's setting them down at the entranceway. And it's like, what, Jeremiah, what are you doing now? And we get the explanation then in verses 10 through 13. And say unto them, Thus saith the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, Behold, I will send and take Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, my servant, and will set his throne upon these stones that I have hid. And he shall spread his royal pavilion over them. And when he cometh, he shall smite the land of Egypt, and deliver such as for death to death, and such as for captivity to captivity, and such as for the sword to the sword. And I will kindle a fire in the houses of the gods of Egypt, and he shall burn them and carry them away captives, and he shall array himself with the land of Egypt as a shepherd putteth on his garment, and he shall go forth from thence in peace. He shall break also the images of Beth Shemesh that is in the land of Egypt, and the houses of the gods of the Egyptians shall he burn with fire. Wow. So here the word is proclaimed, the word is declared, and the first thing that God says through Jeremiah his prophet is this, I'm bringing Nebuchadnezzar to Egypt. And these stones that I've just set up outside of Pharaoh's palace, that's where Nebuchadnezzar is going to set up his throne and spread out his tents and roll out his red carpet. And he's going to sit in his royal pavilion right outside Pharaoh's house. It's quite the image, isn't it? And you can imagine them picturing that scene, because what has Nebuchadnezzar done recently? He did the same thing outside of Jerusalem, right? He came, his officials went in. You remember, they went into the middle gate and set up the throne in the middle gate of the city of Jerusalem. Well, guess what? He's not just done it there. He's coming for Egypt. They always thought Egypt was the place they could be safe, that Egypt was a place that was insulated, that it was a place of refuge, that Nebuchadnezzar would never come that far to Egypt, because Egypt still had a powerful economy. They still had a powerful military, and they were still an important world power. And so in man's thinking, in man's plan, the idea is we'll go there because Pharaoh will keep us safe. But wait a minute. God is the one that had said to them, I will keep you safe. I will protect you. And they would rather have a man protect them and provide for them than God. And God is now saying, that man that you thought was going to be a king to protect you, he won't. Because I'm bringing Nebuchadnezzar, my servant. Again, you see him referred to as the servant of God. That does not mean that Nebuchadnezzar at this point is a believer. He's a wicked man. He is an idolater. He is a very cruel and harsh individual. He is God's servant because God will use him at that moment to bring justice on his people that have fled to the land of Egypt and will bring justice on the Egyptians. God is going to deal with Nebuchadnezzar one day. Nebuchadnezzar does not escape God's justice. But the principle the Word of God is giving us here is this. God can use any human government and power that he wants to do whatever he wants according to his sovereign plan and purposes. So when we look at world events and we look at the news around us, our tendency is to get anxious and worried and upset and angry when really we should humble ourselves and say, God, you're in control of what's going on over there and that war over there and this situation over here. These people are placed in those positions of authority, and even if they are wicked, rebellious, and hate God, they are going to act in according to God's purposes, and he will bring judgment, and ultimately he will judge them for the decisions that they've made. So God uses Nebuchadnezzar in this moment, not condoning all of Nebuchadnezzar's actions, but simply saying he'll be my instrument in this moment to accomplish my purpose. And then God will one day bring justice on Nebuchadnezzar himself. Now, this word that Jeremiah gives about Nebuchadnezzar coming back in verse 10 to Egypt occurs in 568-567. Nebuchadnezzar comes and does exactly what Jeremiah had said. But you see in verse 11, when he comes, he is going to smite the land of Egypt. There are those that are going to be killed. There are some that are going to be taken captive and some who will be put to death by the sword. It's the same kind of imagery and language that was used for Jerusalem as they were warned about the judgment that was coming on them as well. And so God says the land of Egypt will be judged. And the idea is not just the Egyptians, but the ones who have sought refuge in the land of Egypt, also known as the remnant of God's people that have forsaken him. They will face the very thing they're trying to run away from by leaving that land. Remember, they said, Baruch is just trying to get us captured and taken to Babylon. No, you've done that yourself. You've done that yourself by forsaking your God and going to Egypt. The exact thing you accuse Baruch of is what's going to happen to you because you've chosen your own way. And so, again, the principle that we're given here is if you choose your own way, you're going to bring on your head exactly the kinds of things you wanted to avoid. The safest route, the blessed route, is to come before God and kneel before him as your king. We then see in verse 12 and 13 this judgment of the false gods of Egypt. Now, God has already judged the false gods of Egypt way back during the Exodus when Moses led his people out of Egypt. God judged their false gods. He showed them the god of the Nile and the god of the frogs and the god of all these other things that they worshipped, the god of the sun that they worshipped. God showed he had the authority and power over all those things. But he's coming back to deal with the false gods of Egypt again, because guess what? When Egypt's false gods were shown to be powerless against God, they didn't repent and forsake their false gods. They hardened their hearts and continued to serve them and came up with more false gods and built more false temples to their false gods. Again, showing you the foolishness of idolatry. The God who has real true power, they reject, and they continue to embrace the false gods that do not have power. And so God says, when Nebuchadnezzar comes back, he's going to burn their temples to their false gods, and he's going to take their false gods captive. He's going to topple their false gods. And then he uses this really interesting picture there at the end of verse 12 of Nebuchadnezzar being like a shepherd putting on his garment. And the word that is used there is actually has a double meaning. So it can refer to a shepherd kind of taking his cloak and wrapping himself up in his cloak. Or it can also talk about a shepherd delousing his cloak and plucking off lice. And it's both kinds of ideas there, this word that is used. Nebuchadnezzar is going to come back and he's going to pluck you away like lice. You're a minor nuisance. He'll flick you off. You know, he'll flick you off his garment and then he'll wrap himself up. You're not going to be able to do anything to stop him. That's the imagery that is being conveyed in the usage of that term, the ease at which Nebuchadnezzar is going to accomplish this and defeat their false gods. Then we see in verse 13, he's going to crush and break their images of Beth Shemesh, which is in the land of Egypt. Now, that's where I remember I pointed out the city of On, the city of Heliopolis. Beth Shemesh means the house of the sun. And Heliopolis is another word meaning the house of the sun. And so it's a reference to that city that I showed you, which was central in northern Egypt and was famous for massive obelisks. You see these obelisks like if you know what the Washington Monument in the United States looks like, just this kind of giant pillar with a point. That's what it's referring to. And they had loads of these pillars lining the way in that city of On in Heliopolis, Beth Shemesh. They had them lining the way to a massive temple to the false god Re, the sun god. And these pillars would probably be between 60 and 100 feet tall. In fact, there's one remaining in that city in Egypt that you can go and see. The rest are gone because they got crushed. And a few of them got taken later on by people. I think there's one in London that you can see, and there's like one in New York City and that kind of thing. Again, the emphasis is false gods don't have power. They can't protect their obelisks. They can't protect their sacred pillars, their sacred images that are set up. They can't protect their temples. All false gods will be judged and cast down because they only have power to enslave. They don't have power to save. God has the power to set you free from the slavery of idolatry, from the slavery of false gods. God has the power to set you free from that. He has the power to save. The false gods of Egypt have no power. They are going to be burnt by fire. Now, we're going to draw all this to the gospel in just a moment. But sometimes when we come to passages like this, it's helpful to get into, I think of a hot air balloon because last year, remember, they came and did like the hot air balloons over Loch Key. Sometimes you need to get into the basket, light up the balloon and float up above and get kind of the aerial view of what's going on. And I think it's important that we do that for just a moment before we drive home the gospel and the application of this passage. We get in our hot air balloon and we lift up in the grand plan of redemption and we say, what a moment this moment is. You have the fall of Jerusalem and God's people taken captive in a foreign land. You have this remnant told to remain in the land and they choose to go back to Egypt. And what they're doing is this, 900 years, almost 900 years after the Hebrews were rescued from slavery in Egypt and brought to the land of promise, they now are forsaking the land of promise and returning to the land of slavery. And you look at that and you think about that for a moment, you say, God's plan was to give this people this land and to send a savior, to send the Christ, to send a king, a prophet, a priest to this land to save his people from their sins. How's that going to happen? The city of Jerusalem's in ruins. It's burnt with fire. These people have forsaken God and his promises. They're captive. They've chosen to live in a land of slavery. How is God going to work in this? And we obviously know because we're coming to the gospel now. But I make this point for this reason. It's a bleak moment. It seems like a moment like God, like it seems like God's plan is going to fail. But God's plans cannot fail. And he's always working, and he is always bringing about his sovereign purposes. And so in the plan of God's redemption, God shows mercy to his people and brings a remnant back. And one day he sends the prophet and king that all of us need. We've kind of broken our passage into those sections, focusing on a prophet that's been rejected, focusing on a king that's coming to bring justice on the land. And what I have to say to you is this: Christ is the true and better prophet. He's the true and better king. Jesus has come, and he declared the truth of the word. In fact, he claimed, "I am the truth." He's the way. No one can come to the Father except through him. You remember at Jesus' trial, the Jewish leaders sought false witnesses to accuse Jesus. And they brought false accusations against him. And he held his tongue. He let them say what they were going to say, because he knew this was the way for him to give up his life as a sinless substitute on the cross. When Jesus meets with Pilate, there's this amazing scene where Pilate says to Jesus, "Art thou a king then?" Jesus answered, "Thou sayest that I am a king. To this end was I born, and for this cause came I into the world, that I should bear witness unto the truth. Everyone that is of the truth heareth my voice." I think this verse captures exactly what we're looking at this morning. Is Jesus a king? Yes. Jesus has come to bear witness to the truth. And if you hear his voice, which means if you hear this message, you are a sinner. And one day you're going to have to stand before the righteous throne of God to give an account for your sins. And when he looks on you and sees the record of your sins, he will say, "You must bear the punishment for your sin." And a sin against an infinite God demands an infinite punishment. And that place is called the lake of fire. It's a place of infinite torment. That's what man deserves. But Jesus says, if you hear his voice and you turn from your sins now and you trust in him and say, "Lord Jesus, you died on that cross for my sins. You bore the infinite punishment for my crimes, because the wrath of the Father is poured out on the Son, and the Son is killed on the cross." Jesus dies the death you deserve and bears that infinite punishment, so that if you will believe on him and hear his voice, he will forgive your sins and remain full of truth and justice. Now, if you have come to Christ and believed on him for salvation, are you continuing in his truth? Because our hearts have this perverse ability to wander after so many things. We hear the truth of the gospel. We hear who we are in Christ. We hear what he teaches us in his word. And our hearts still want to wander after other things. And so this is why we need to hear the gospel again and again. Not because we have to be saved again and again. We're secure in Christ. But we need to hear it again and again, because the gospel is what comes in and pricks our hearts and shows us how selfish and arrogant and proud and lustful and harsh and cruel and judgmental we are. And the gospel says, your heart needs help, and so does mine. And it's only going to be found when it's brought to the truth, it's brought to Christ, and we see how we've strayed from the truth and need to be humbled underneath the truth once again. And what happens then is Christ comes in as a prophet to teach his people the way of humility, the way of life, the way he has instructed us to live. He doesn't just teach us that way, but he actually has come to dwell inside us by the Holy Spirit to apply that truth in our hearts. I was reading this week with one of the Puritans, Richard Sibbes. That came out kind of strange. I wasn't actually reading with him. He lived in the 1600s, but I was reading from him, and I thought this quote was helpful on this point. He says this: "And therefore, for our salvation and to give us comfort, there is a necessity of three persons in the Godhead. The Father is offended God in the second person must satisfy offended justice, and God in the third person must reveal and apply that satisfaction for comfort. It's a reminder that we are in a relationship with the triune God, that the Father is offended by sin, and the Son has made the payment for the sin so we could be reconciled, and the Spirit of God has come in to apply that reconciliation in our hearts. And we need all of those reminders. We need the reminders that our Father is just, and the Son is just, and the Holy Spirit is just. But in this relationship, our sins are pardoned. We are brought to God in great comfort, knowing that He's forgiven us, and He will work in us once again. And so this passage points us not just to the fact that Christ is prophet, but that He is King. He is coming again to rule and to reign. In fact, all authority in heaven on earth is given to Him now. He's even ruling and reigning now in the heavenlies. But He's coming again to set up His throne on this earth. And so as we look forward to that day, we are reminded as believers that we have been delivered from the power of darkness and have been translated into the kingdom of His dear Son, in whom we have redemption through His blood, even the forgiveness of sins. Praise be to God. You've been taken out of the kingdom of darkness and idolatry, and you've been placed in the kingdom of Christ, His light, His truth, and His love. Your sins have been forgiven. You've been pardoned. You've been reconciled. So why would we return to those sins? We come and bow our knee before the King and say, all false gods must topple before your throne. All idols, all sins must be turned from. And God, fill us with your grace to live a joyful, obedient life in Christ. I close with this from Psalm 2. And it kind of calls to mind our call to worship this morning as well, as Christ comes on his war horse. It says, be wise now, therefore, O ye kings. Be instructed, ye judges of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest He be angry and ye perish from the way when His wrath is kindled but a little. Blessed are all they that put their trust in Him. I think that is a beautiful way to draw our passage to a close as we look to Christ, our King. And we say, if you are a believer this morning and you have trusted in Christ, serve the Lord with fear, holy, joyful reverence. Be amazed at how good your God is. Rejoice today with trembling, shaking for joy, because of how great your God is and the love that He has shown us. And come and renew in your hearts this devotion. I kiss the Son. I love the Son. He's pardoned my sins. He saved me from wrath. He's given me eternal life. And I trust Him, and He will keep me until the end. And so, brothers and sisters, let our hearts be drawn out to love Christ more and to serve Him this week. If you're an unbeliever this morning, we pray that you have heard the good news of what Christ has done, and that you will come this day turning from your sin and trusting in Him to save you. Let us pray. Father, we thank you for giving us your word. We thank you that it is the authoritative word of God. Just as those people at that time, thousands of years ago, heard the word declared to them, they rejected it. They rebelled against it. They chose the way of death. And Father, we thank you that this morning we have heard the word. Let us accept it. Let us submit to it. Let us choose the way of life in the Lord Jesus Christ. If there's an unbeliever here, Father, we pray they would be reconciled to you this day through Christ alone. Let them not bring any of their accolades, any of their heritage, let them come pleading for Christ alone. And Father, the believers here, each of us needs this message because we know our hearts are prone to wander. We know our world bombards us with lies and messages that would lead us astray. We know that the rulers of this earth are, many of them, in rebellion against you. Oh God, help us to come as a people and renew our hearts in this truth that we are loved by our God, that we are saved and forgiven by Christ alone, and that we have the Spirit of God indwelling us to stir up our hearts and kindle our affections for you, and then to give us the grace and strength we need to love you and walk with you this day. Let us kiss the Son and know that in him we are blessed. We pray this in his name. Amen.